Great song. If you're walking in the valley right now this morning, please remember the words of that song. God is your shield and strength, your shelter and strong tower, a very present help in time of need. We're continuing this morning in our series, Firm Foundations. And if you recall from last week, we looked at a significant contrast between two family lines, the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Cain's family was focused on making their own name great, while Seth's family was focused on making the Lord's name great. Cain and his descendants deprived their family of the truth, while Seth and his descendants blessed their families with the truth about God and man and sin and salvation. Chapter 4 ended with the encouraging words, "Men began to call on the name of the Lord." And now we're in chapter 5 this morning, if you'd like to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 5. We're going to see a long list of the descendants of Adam through Seth. Now, I understand genealogies can be monotonous. Sometimes we like to gloss over them in our Bible reading, but it's important to remember that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture has purpose, and the genealogy has great purpose for us this morning. Really some rich truth that we can take away from this text in Genesis chapter 5. In this particular genealogy, we're going to see a recurring theme. It's repeated over and over and over again. He lived, and then he died. He lived, and then he died. 8 times altogether we read that phrase in chapter 5. He lived, and then he died. And really, since the fall, man has struggled with how to live and how to die, to understand how we're to live well and die well. There's a South Carolina funeral home that opened up a coffee shop, had Wi-Fi and a television, fireplace. They created that space to help take people's mind off of death. Well, there was a local magazine that asks for some submissions in a lighthearted survey, trying to get submissions of names for this funeral coffee shop. Let me share some of the more memorable ones. The Grim Roaster. It's taking it way too far already. The Last Cup. This is my favorite. It didn't win the contest, but Purgatory. Chew on that one for a little while. Purgatory. Wake up and smell the coffee. Being nice knowing you, along with see you latte, still above grounds, and then the winner, time to meet your mocha. I like that one, time to meet your mocha. Though comical, it kind of illustrates the struggle of people, right, to deal with death, to face it head on. We're always trying to get it off of our minds in a way. Hard truth. The truth about death. And really, we would do well to contemplate it more, not to run away from it, hide from it, get off our minds, but really to contemplate it. And that's what we're going to do this morning in Genesis 5. There's a poignant question asked in James chapter 4 and verse 14. It's this: what is your life? James asks, what is your life? Then he answers the question. Really, that's our theme for this morning, the answer to that question. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's true of all of us. Our life is a mist, a vapor, like steam out of a coffee cup, here for a moment, here for a little while, and then vanish. So the genealogy of chapter 5 here presents 3 realities I want to encourage you to contemplate this morning, especially in light of communion, which we'll observe after the sermon. The first reality is this, the reality of death. There's a pattern that emerges as we look at the genealogy. It's not just he lived and then he died. There's the theme, but this pattern is repeated over and over and over again all the way through chapter 5. We see it in Seth, who's listed here. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Here's the pattern. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. So again, that pattern is repeated again and again throughout the passage, with three exceptions. One at the beginning, one at the middle, and one at the end. And I want to focus in on those exceptions in our study this morning. We're not going to cover the entire passage. I encourage you to read it on your own time later, but I do want to focus on the three exceptions to that pattern. Adam at the beginning, Enoch in the middle, and Noah at the end. We're going to look at the lives of those three men, the breaks in the pattern. Look with me at verse 1 and 2. This is the written record, the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Note the words there. This is the written record. Or maybe you're using the ESV this morning. This is the book. This is the book. This is the written account or record. This suggests that the genealogy here in chapter 5 was not just passed along orally generation to generation, but was a permanent written record. Also, when we look at it, this likely was a self-contained unit apart from the rest of Genesis that would have been handed along. This is the account of. Why do we say it's a self-contained unit? Well, look at the summary of creation there at the beginning. When God created man, he made him in his likeness. So a summary of the account of creation of man and then the genealogy. So very interesting, a written permanent record of this particular genealogy in chapter 5. This is actually the only genealogy in the Old Testament that has, this is the book with the genealogy attached to it. That's the only time we see that in the Old Testament. The next time we see this is the book, or this is the account of, or these are the generations of, is in the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1 and verse 1, that says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you go back to Genesis 5 and we have the first book, a book that tells us the origins of the first Adam. Later on in Matthew, we have the second book, tells us of the origins of the last Adam, the Savior of the world. Notice also creation of man in the likeness of God. We've talked a lot about this in our studies. But just for review, both male and female bear the image of God, created in the image of God. They bear it equally. What is the image of God? It's those capacities that set man apart from the rest of creation. In the rational sense, man was created with intellect and will and emotion. In the moral sense, he was created good and sinless to be like God in that way. Man was created for relationship, right? The image of God allows us to relate to God and to one another this morning. And then the image of God also enabled man to fulfill his divine mandate, which plays out here in Genesis chapter 5. What was that mandate? It was to be fruitful and to multiply, to subdue the earth, and then to rule over every living thing. We see that playing out here, the image of God in man, the mandate, and then the being fruitful and multiplying in chapter 5. But as we're going to discover, God keeps his word, he keeps his blessing there, but he also keeps his word to Adam. Do you remember what God said to Adam? You will surely die. You will surely die. And that too plays out in the genealogy. Look with me at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. Notice the shift in language there. He had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. All right, the New Testament says, the wages of sin is death. He lived and then he died. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he immediately died spiritually. That means he was separated from God. And then later, he ultimately died physically. The Bible says he lived to the age of 930. and then he died. It's kind of astounding, isn't it, when you look through the genealogy and you look at these long lifespans. In fact, I think it's 7 out of the 10 in this genealogy lived past 900 years old. How are we to take those ages? I believe we're to take them literally as they're laid out in the Scripture. Reason for that, how could men live so long? I think it speaks to the excellence of man's original state in creation, the genetic perfection of man, even with sin coming into the world, but also the excellency of the state of the earth, right? Pre-flood state of the earth. We'll talk a lot more about that later, but men living beyond 900 years, pretty incredible. We know that when Adam sinned as the representative head of humanity, death was passed on to all of us, even us gathered here this morning. Sin marred or distorted the image of God in man. And the New Testament says death reigned from Adam all the way down to Moses and really all the way on until today. Death reigned. Notice that Adam was created in the likeness of God, but Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. See the difference there, the contrast. Fallen parents pass on their fallen image to their children, unfortunately, and every living person today can trace his or her sin nature all the way back to Noah and his 3 sons, there at the end of this genealogy, through Noah and his 3 sons, back to Seth, all the way back to Adam, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the reality of death. A lot of negativity here this morning, but there is a little glimmer of hope in our genealogy, Seth and his birth. If you recall, the naming of children in ancient times was significant. When they named them, they meant it. It really revealed the hopes that they had for their children and really the role that their name would play in their future. We see that play out in many of the characters in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve believed God's promise going back to Genesis 3:15. And that affected them giving the name to their son, naming him Seth, which means appointed one. They had that hope of one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. He himself would not be the promised one, though, would he? He himself would not crush the head of the serpent, but through his godly line that we see listed here in this genealogy in Genesis 5, would come Jesus, Messiah, the Savior of the world, who delivered that fatal blow to the devil. The names here recorded, as I said, they trace that promise from Adam to Noah. Remember what Noah did. Noah delivered humanity by building an ark, right? From physical death during the time of the flood. And then later, of course, in his line, Jesus Christ, the greater deliverer, rescued humanity from eternal death in the lake of fire. Look with me on the screen here, Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, it could also be written of Jesus as we look at this genealogy. He lived and then he died, right? But his birth and his life and his death was different than all other births, all other lives, all other deaths. He was born of a virgin. Which means what? It means he did not inherit a sin nature. So his birth is different than all other births. His life is different than all other lives. He never sinned in word or thought or deed. He was absolutely perfect from childhood to adulthood. And then his death was different than all other deaths. He died as our substitute, as my substitute and yours on the cross. And then he won that victory, dealt that blow to death there at the cross. But we got to add another phrase to that recurring theme, don't we? He lived, and then he died, and then what? And then he rose again, didn't he? Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. There's a story of a missionary who was serving along the Amazon River, and a giant snake longer than a man slithered in through the front door and into the kitchen. And as you can imagine, the missionary family lost their minds and ran outside of the home. They were terrified, searched for somebody to help. A machete-wielding neighbor came to their rescue, marched into the house, and with one chop of that machete, decapitated the snake, and it was taken care of. He reemerged triumphant, assured them that the snake was dead, but he also gave them a little warning, told them it's going to take a little while here for this snake to realize that it's actually dead. So what did the missionary family do? They hung around outside a little while inside their house, this giant snake was thrashing around, smashing furniture, wreaking havoc in their home. And true enough, it took a little while for that thing to realize it no longer had a head. Great description of that old serpent, the devil, right? His head has been fatally crushed. It's done. He's finished. But he doesn't realize it yet. He doesn't realize his head is crushed. And he's going to continue to wreak havoc a little while longer until he's finally and ultimately defeated. We don't have to fear him. Jesus delivered that fatal blow to him at the cross. He broke the power of him who holds the power of death. We know the beginning from the end, right? Revelation chapter 20, he will be cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever, right? That fatal blow has been delivered to him. And we don't have to fear death itself. I hope you're not afraid of death this morning. Jesus spoke these words of comfort and peace, John chapter 11, at the funeral of Lazarus, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Really, Jesus is asking all of us gathered this morning that very question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I died for sinners on the cross? Do you believe that I rose again victorious over sin, death, and the grave? Have you trusted in me as your personal Lord and Savior? The Bible says we ought to examine ourselves to be sure we are in the faith. I hope you've done that at some point, examined your heart, allowed the Lord to examine your heart. What do you do if you fail the test? What do we do if we fail that examination? We're to repent, as Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. To call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10, and be saved. The resurrection of Christ has some implications for all of us who are in Christ about the future of these bodies that are falling apart and struggling so much. Paul delivers this beautiful truth, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 through 23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. If you keep going down that passage, the Bible says death has been swallowed up in victory. I hope you believe that this morning. That's the truth of the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection, right? When he comes for us, when he comes for his church, these lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. It's been said that only those who view death properly can hope to live properly. So now we've talked a little bit about death, let's move on to the reality of life. talked about those breaks in the genealogy. We get to the middle of the genealogy in verse 21 through 24 in the man Enoch, and we find another one of those breaks. Look there with me, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. We'd expect to read this, right? When you look down through that genealogy, verses 6 through 20, we see that pattern repeated again and again. We'd expect in verse 21 to read this: altogether, Enoch lived 365 years, and then he died. Right? But we don't read that in the genealogy. Here's what we read: Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Amazing. God took Enoch away from this life so that he didn't experience death. Only one other person in the Scriptures that can be said of, right? The prophet Elijah, 1 Kings 2, verse 2, when that chariot and horses of fire appeared, and then Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and presumably taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. It may be that that's how it happened for Enoch, chariot and horses of fire and being caught up in a whirlwind. We don't know. But a more important question is, why was he taken up? Why was Enoch taken up? It's a very good question, something we ought to, again, contemplate. Like all of Adam's descendants, Enoch was born with a sin nature. Anyone with a sin nature, Ephesians 2, is an enemy of God. So he was born in that way. In order to walk with God, there had to be a moment, a point in Enoch's life where he was reconciled to God, where he was brought into harmony with God, into agreement with God. The author of Hebrews really gives us some insight into that. Look on the screen, Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. There's your key, right? By faith. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. How did Enoch come into harmony with God? How was he reconciled to God? Like every other sinner born into this world, by grace, through faith, right? By grace, through faith, he was reconciled to a holy God. And it's only when we're reconciled to God that we can begin to walk with God and walk closely with God in this life. In fact, the form of that Hebrew word walk implies a long-term, ongoing intimacy with God, an unusual closeness of fellowship with God. That really bears out in the text, doesn't it? An ongoing intimacy with God. How long did Enoch walk with God? He walked with God some 300 years. He walked faithfully by God's side. Not a short stroll through the park, but a long, steady walk. Noah was also said to have had this type of intimacy with God. The only other one in Scripture that this phrase, same phrase, is used of, Genesis 6, and verse 9, Noah walked with God in the same way that Enoch walked with God. And we know from Hebrews 11 and from the text, walking with God is pleasing God. It means that we abandon walking with Satan, the ruler of this world. We begin to walk with God on a different and distinct path. It means that we're no longer following our own will, our own desires. We surrender all that, and now we're fully devoted to God's will and God's desires in life. Walking together requires agreement. Some of you probably did like we did. Our family went to the Mercer Mall to do some shopping and was able to knock that out at Christmas. Let's just say we were not all in agreement on the destination when we got there. You all know what I'm talking about. You got a bunch of people shopping. Everybody's going different directions. JCPenney is not the same destination as Rural King. Am I right, gentlemen and ladies? Hibbett Sports, not the same destination as Hobby Lobby. I think the only time we were in agreement and walking together was on the way to Chick-fil-A. Can I get an amen? Seems like everybody's usually in agreement on getting a chicken sandwich. If two people are headed to the same destination, then they will be on the same path. Think about that for Enoch. Enoch was headed in God's direction. His mind, his heart was set on heavenly things, not on earthly things. He was in step with God every step of the way. Think about walking as well. When we're going to a destination, it implies progress. Walking always implies progress. Think about that for Enoch. No doubt his hatred of sin after 300 years was greater than it was when he began his journey, right? His love for God was deeper after 300 years than it was when he began his journey. I think the same thing could be said of various areas of his life, his knowledge of God, his enjoyment of God, his dependence on God, his commitment to the glory of God grew deeper and stronger and more meaningful as every year went by. But one thing that really stands out about his walk is the time and the culture in which he walked. When did he walk on the earth? In the years leading up to the flood. A pretty terrible time. Listen to how humanity is described. We'll get to this later in our study. Humanity described in this way before the flood. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So he walked with God, but he walked with God in such a time and such a culture as that. But according to Jude verses 14 and 15, he also preached during such a time and such a culture against the wickedness that was taking place on the earth. His walk was not an easy one. He had that intimacy of fellowship with God in very difficult days. And my mind, as I thought about that, was drawn to the Psalms. And Psalm 23, the words of David, verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, that's Enoch walking through that dark valley prior to the flood. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. No doubt Enoch experienced that deep, settled peace of God's presence as he walked on this earth. He was in step with God. This is amazing. So in step with God that he just walked right into God's presence in heaven. That blows my mind. What an incredible truth. All of this obviously is truth. God-breathed scripture, went right straight to heaven. Really, what that served as, he was preaching righteousness during a time of wickedness. That was an object lesson, that translation from the earth. But his generation would not hear, would not listen, would not repent, sadly, as we'll see later on in Genesis chapter 6. We've got that same privilege. I hope you believe that this morning. We don't take advantage of this great privilege we have of walking with God, of having that intimacy with God. But that same word walk is painted all over the pages of Scripture in the New Testament. Let me give you a few of those passages. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says this, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. We have that same privilege today of walking with God in close personal fellowship and relationship with him. Our faith, like Enoch, should so please God that we walk right into His presence, right when the time of our departure comes. That day is coming, but when that time, that day of departure comes, we'll walk right into His presence. I love what Jesus said, "I've come so that you may have life," but He didn't stop there, did He? "I came so that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly," right? There is life in Christ. There is abundant life in walking with Christ in this world. This is the reality of life, which leads us to our final reality in this study, the reality of judgment. Hebrews 9 says this, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment." I think before we move on here, I'll look at Methuselah for just a moment. We read his name in those verses moments ago. He has the distinction of living the longest life ever on record, 969 years, as we'll see a little later on in the text. Some scholars believe his name means this. This is significant if it does in fact mean this. "When he dies, it shall be sent." So Methuselah lived 969 years. Do you know the year he died was the year of the flood? "When he dies, it shall be sent" seems to make a lot of sense. The amazing length of his lifetime, 969 years, we need to understand that in light of the amazing patience of God with humanity. In a similar context, even referring to the flood, Peter said this, 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I kind of believe this. I think it's very possible that God revealed to Enoch in some way that during the lifetime of his son Methuselah, the Lord would judge the earth. That would make sense again in why he gave the name that he did, why he preached against the wickedness in his day. Think about that for a minute. Imagine if God told you that one of your children, during their lifetime, he would destroy the earth. Imagine that the floodgates of heaven would open up, the great fountains of the deep would burst forth, and the world would perish. Imagine if he said that to you. It seems that he very likely might have said this to Enoch. There would be an urgency, wouldn't there, about your life. There would be an urgency to be prepared to meet your Mocha, should we say, your Maker, right? Be prepared to meet your Maker, that your children would be prepared to meet their Maker, that the community would be prepared to meet their Maker. You'd concern yourself with spiritual things if that was the case. Judgment's coming, isn't it? And not in the form of a flood, but judgment is coming to this earth. And the Christian will stand in a particular judgment as well. I think Enoch's translation here to heaven prefigures the translation of the church. Right? You can kind of see the picture there when Christ returns. Paul's talked about that, shared these words, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Revelation 22, Jesus says, "I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me," he says. "I will give to each person according to what they have done." Following our translation to heaven, praise God for that great day that's coming at the rapture, we will stand after that at the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sins, right? Jesus paid it all. Our eternal salvation is secure. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for us, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. So not a judgment of our sin, but a judgment of our works. At the judgment seat of Christ, fire will test the quality of our life's work. As we read earlier, Hebrews 11, verse 6, we believe that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Your faith never goes unnoticed. Right? God sees, He knows, He understands, and He will reward. That's why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So work done with a wrong heart motive, it'll be burned like wood, hay, and straw. Work done with a right heart motive will survive, will last to the glory of God like gold, silver, and precious stones. If what has been built survives, we will receive reward. We don't have time to get into all that this morning, but responsibilities in the kingdom of Christ, crowns to cast at His feet, and we know that we'll cry out these words, "You are worthy, Christ, to receive glory and honor and power." By the way, there's our right motivation for our life's work, the glory of Jesus Christ. Do all to the glory of God through Christ. You've probably heard of the popular singer-songwriter John Cougar Mellencamp. I like his song, Small Town. Kind of fits for us folk in Mercer County, right? The final verse of that Small Town goes like this. "Well, I was born in a small town, and I can breathe in a small town. Gonna die in a small town. That's probably where they'll bury me. That's probably where they'll bury us, right, in a small town." Good song. At age 65, he was interviewed. He was asked this question in the interview. "What's left for you? What's left for you?" Here's his reply. "I intend to make my ending good. I'm hoping it's one of those long, lingering deathbed conversions." You'll find out in a moment he wasn't speaking in spiritual terms there. Long, lingering deathbed conversion. He continues, "A lot of people say, I hope I just die quick. Not me. I need time to put things right." We don't have control over that, do we? The time to put things right is when? Is now. Or right now, right here, now. Not on your deathbed in the future. Why? Because there's another judgment coming at the great white throne where unbelievers will stand before Christ. The book will be opened, the Lamb's Book of Life, and anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire. A sobering passage, sobering words there. Today is the day of salvation, right? The time to get things right is right now if you don't know the Lord. For the believer as well, get on with it, getting things right. Now's the time to get things right in your life as well by walking with God by faith. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? The first part is only true if the second part is true, as we look at that. To die is gain only if to live is Christ. Well, what is the life in Christ? It's a life summed up by Him. It means knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It means He's your treasure, right? It means you set your heart and your mind on Him. He's your all in all. He's your motivation in life. If you live for Christ and His glory, then you will die for Christ and His glory. Really, the two go hand in hand. So genealogy in chapter 5, it goes on for a few more verses, and then we reach that next break in the pattern at the end of the passage with the name Noah. Look there with me, verse 28. "When Lamech," that's a different Lamech, this is a godly Lamech in the line of Seth, "when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, 'He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed.' After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Interesting contrast between the godly Lamech and the ungodly Lamech. The ungodly Lamech in the line of Cain, he taunts the curse, right? Takes two wives for himself. He has those vengeful passions we read about last time. He taunts the curse. The godly Lamech in the line of Seth, he groans under the curse. He longs for deliverance from the curse. And thus he has a son and names him Noah, which means rest. He believed that Noah would bring comfort from the curse. Now I know what you're thinking. How could Noah be the one who brought comfort when at the time of Noah, God wiped out every living thing, wiped every living thing from the face of the earth? Well, Noah, like Enoch, walked with God and was rescued from death. Hebrews 11 says this about him: by faith, Noah, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. So another man in the godly line of Seth through whom Messiah would ultimately come. Think about this. When the flood waters receded, this seems to be what the name is pointing towards. When the flood waters receded, Noah built an altar. He gave a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." The flood didn't bring ultimate comfort. We understand that. But it did mark a new beginning. It marked one step further in redemptive history towards that final event where the curse would be done away with once and for all and forever, that being the cross of Jesus Christ. So the genealogy here, not monotonous at all, not boring. I hope not. My preaching may have been boring. This genealogy is not boring this morning. A powerful reminder, hey, you're a mist. Your life will be just for a little while, and then it will vanish. We would do well to contemplate these realities today, the reality of death, the reality of life, the reality of judgment. We're actually going to give you a moment. I know you've been listening. It's sometimes hard to totally contemplate while you're listening. Here comes a great opportunity for you to contemplate death and life and judgment as you partake of the bread and the juice this morning. Jesus is coming soon, right? And his reward is with him. So as Paul said in reference to communion, 1 Corinthians 11, may we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In light of all that, in light of death, life, and judgment, may we proclaim his death as until he comes. And may we do that now through communion. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you that it will never return void, that it is living and active, that it can cut right to the heart. And God, I know in a crowd this size, certainly there's someone who's putting off trusting in Christ till later, till some point in the future, maybe on their deathbed. But God, we don't know what tomorrow holds. Today is the day of salvation. I pray that your word, your Holy Spirit, would do that work of bringing conviction, of drawing and redeeming this morning. Help that person to trust in you. Father, I pray for us, the church, that you would empower us, that you would enable us, that you would give us just a passion and desire to walk with you in an ungodly culture, in an ungodly generation. May what we do now be done in spirit and in truth as an act of worship. Father, I pray that as we worship you through communion, that it would be an aroma pleasing to you, right heart motivation. Your glory, the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to call the deacons forward, if you would come at this time, to help serve communion. Communion is a remembrance, right? We're taking time to remember the death of Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute. That's what the elements are all about that we're about to partake of, right? The bread is the body, a symbolic of the body of Jesus Christ. The juice, symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. Both of those together really representing the death of Jesus Christ for us. Communion does not contribute to your salvation. We already said this. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. What we're doing is an act of worship, act of remembrance, an act of proclaiming the death of Christ until He returns. The Bible says that only those who know Christ, know Him as their personal Lord and Savior, should partake of communion. So I pray that you get right with God before you partake. Also says the believer ought to examine himself or herself before partaking. So I want to give you a moment to do that this morning. Just in silence to go before the throne of God and say, God, reveal any offensive or wicked way in me. I encourage you to confess that before the throne now so you can truly worship in spirit and truth. So let's go to the Lord in a time of evaluation silently. It's kind of sobering and shocking, isn't it, in a way, when we'll just sit silently before the Lord, all the things that start to spring into our minds, how far we fall short of God's glory, especially in the motivations of our heart. I hope you've made some things right with the Lord during that time. I want to go ahead and ask if Ben Faulkner, if you'd lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the body of Christ.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you we can be in this place, and we're reminded by our circumstances here that there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world gathered in basements with no windows, perhaps even breaking bread because they're either persecuted or in grave danger because of conflict in this world. Help us to remember them. We know that their words reach you. We can be anywhere and worship you. In that same way, a group of perhaps 2 million Israelites were being led in the desert, a barren desert with no food, no bread. Father, you provided. They were looking death in the face from starvation. The reality of death was upon them, but you gave the gift of life. They didn't know what it was. But Father, as your Son explained when he spoke about the manna from heaven, he said, you gave a gift that sustained life for a little while. And then he went on to explain that he was the bread of life that would give eternal life. Father, in so doing, by taking this bread today, we identify with his body that was broken for us, given freely for us that we might have life eternal. Just as bread sustains life, Father, our Savior will sustain us. So we ask this in his precious name. Amen.
Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Ask Jim Barton if he would please come lead us in a prayer for of thanksgiving for the blood of Christ.
Dear Father, we want to come to you and thank you for this time together. Thank you for what it means for the blood, for this juice, Father, that represents that blood, that it takes just one drop of his blood to cover all sins. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for allowing us to express this and to share with each other this time. So we just lift it all up to you now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Thank you, gentlemen, for your assistance. You can return to your families at this time. We're going to join our hearts in song. I hope you can joyfully sing to the Lord this morning. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Would everybody please stand? We sing this song together.